1 Corinthians chapter 15, of course, is the great resurrection chapter. The teaching of this chapter stems from what we find in verse 12. How say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? The apostle sets out to prove conclusively the resurrection of the saints. He does it first of all by proving the resurrection of Christ. And having proved the resurrection of Christ, he goes on then to prove from that the fact that the saints must be raised. For Christ, when he was raised, was the first fruits of them that slept. Thus, in a simple way, he proves the resurrection of the saints by first of all establishing beyond doubt the fact of Christ's resurrection. Last evening we considered verses 1 to 11, where we have brought before us the fact of Christ's resurrection, established beyond doubt. And we observe that the apostle establishes the fact of Christ's resurrection on an important twofold testimony. Number one, the testimony of the Holy Scriptures. Not only did he die for our sins according to the Scriptures and was buried, but he was raised again the third day according to the Scriptures. Says the apostle, deny Christ's resurrection and you deny the testimony of the Holy Scriptures. Then the second testimony is that of those many witnesses who in fact saw Christ, to whom Christ appeared after that he was risen from the dead. The apostle reminds them that there were then present those who had seen Christ risen from the dead. He had been seen by 500 brethren at once, and says Paul, the greater part of whom remain unto this present. There are living witnesses to the fact of Christ's resurrection. Thus it proves the fact of Christ's resurrection beyond doubt in verses 1 to 11, as we saw last evening. Then from verse 12 to 19, the apostle speaks of the solemn implications if Christ be not raised. Notice the language of verse 14, if Christ be not risen. And he directs our attention here, as we saw last evening, to the seven solemn implications if Christ be not raised. The preaching is vain, it is empty. Personal faith is vain, empty and useless. Verse 15, the apostles are false witnesses. Verse 17, your faith is vain is a different expression. It simply means you have in fact appropriated a lie. Verse 17, the living Christians are not really such. They are still, they're yet in their sins. Verse 18, and as for the dead Christians, those who have fallen asleep, they're lost, they're perished, if Christ be not risen. Then verse 19, we Christians are most miserable. That means we are the most to be pitied. Now verses 20 to 28, the apostle directs our attention to the glorious results of Christ's resurrection. Notice what he says in verse 20, but now is Christ risen from the dead. And he goes on to speak in this section of the glorious results of Christ's resurrection. What are they? Verse 21, if by man came death, by man came the resurrection. Verse 22, if in Adam all die, all in Christ shall be made alive. Verse 23, and all that are Christ's will be raised. The glorious results of Christ's resurrection. Then verses 24 to 28, we have the triumphant note, the triumphant end of all things. Said the apostle, the fact that Christ is raised means that there shall be a triumphant end of all things. Verse 24, he speaks of the end, of the end of all things. Now because that the apostle speaks in verse 24 of the end of all things, and this follows his reference to Christ's coming in verse 23, some teach then there is no tribulation, though millennium. Having spoken in verse 23 of Christ's coming, and he says in verse 24, then the end. This has God given some to think that there is going to be no tribulation, and no millennium either. But we shall see when we come to consider this verse that the word then in verse 24 does not mean at that moment of time. The word that means that moment of time occurs, as we shall see further down the chapter, in verses 28 and 54. And that's important, as there. It does not mean at that moment of time, at the time of the Lord's coming. Then, of course, in verse 24, the apostle speaks of Christ delivering up the kingdom to God and the Father. What kingdom is this? This must be his millennial kingdom. There's the proof of his millennial reign. And of course, there is no mention here of the resurrection of the wicked dead. And this makes some to think that there will be a general resurrection. But of course, verse 26 relates to the great white throne, when the wicked dead will be raised, and it's only then that death shall be destroyed. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. When is that destroyed? Revelation 20, when death and hell are cast into the lake of fire. Thus, there is quite a simple answer to those who would try to tell us that there is no tribulation and no future millennial reign of Christ. But of course, the question might be asked, why this parenthesis? Well, the answer is simple. It is to portray the final triumph of a risen Christ. Amen. The great triumph from the fact that Christ is risen. And what shall the final triumph be? Verse 24, he shall deliver up a perfect kingdom to God the Father. My dear brethren, there is only one capable of consummating a perfect kingdom. All other kings who were entrusted with rule, the kingdom deteriorated. The end was worse than the beginning. But Christ had delivered up to God the Father, verse 24, a perfect kingdom. Then verse 28, he himself shall be subject to God, that God may be all and in all. What a lovely expression, God all and in all. The language of the new creation, Colossians chapter 3, is Christ is all and in all. But here's the language of eternity, God shall be all in all. And of course the result of it all will be this, that in that coming kingdom, all rule, whether it be human or demoniac, and death, these shall be brought to an end. The same word is used with regard to rule and authority and so on, as is used of death. They shall be brought to an end. And all enemies shall be rendered useless. Then all things shall be put under his feet, and himself, he shall willingly put himself under God, in subjection to God, that God may be all in all. Then verses 29 to 32, we have the practical implications if Christians be not raised. Paul has dealt in verses 12 to 19 with the solemn implications if Christ be not raised. Now we have the practical implications if Christians are not raised. Verse 29:32, if the dead rise not. And he deals with those practical implications if Christians are not raised. What are they? Well, says Paul, why baptism if there be no resurrection? Verse 29. Verses 30 and 31, why expose oneself to death if Christians are not raised? Verse 32, we might well just live like the beasts of the field, for whom there is no resurrection. Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. And in verses 33 and 34, we have the concluding exhortations to this section, and these are twofold. Verse 33, be not deceived. Verse 34, as it should read, and we shall see, awake up righteously. I repeat, verse 33, be not deceived. Verse 34, awake up righteously. So let us think of these verses, commencing at verse 20. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept.
Is the Lord Jesus regarded here in this verse, Mr. Leggett, as the representative man, the head of the new creation?
Not quite that. I think as the first fruits from the dead, he is viewed as the pledge of the resurrection of those who sleep. It's limited, I think, to that, the first fruits of them that slept. It's not in relation to the new creation, but rather in relation to those who have died. He's the pledge of their resurrection from that standpoint.
Paul assumes here that he's proved without controversy that Christ is risen.
That's right. The word now that he employs here is not a now of time. It's what he's saying, the fact is this, the case is really this, Christ is risen from the dead. There is, of course, a difference between Christ, the first fruits of them that slept, and Christ, the firstborn from the dead, Colossians chapter 1. The difference is this, as the firstborn from the dead, that's in terms of dignity. As the firstfruits, that's in terms of time. As the firstborn from the dead, he is the first to rise from the dead, upon whom death hath no more power. Others were raised from the dead before Christ. Lazarus, the widow of Nain, and Lazarus, the widow of Nain's
daughter.
Jairus' daughter. But death claimed them all again. But Christ is the first to rise from the dead. As Romans chapter 6, Christ, having been risen from the dead, dieth no more. And many other reasons, of course. He voluntarily entered into death. As the firstborn, he just as voluntarily stepped out of death.
Does the expression from among the dead stress what you're saying? That he's taken his place amongst the dead to be the first fruits of them.
That is right. The first time you have the expression from amongst the dead is in Mark chapter 9. When he told his disciples at the foot of the Mount of the Transfiguration, tell no man these things until Christ be risen from the dead. And they pondered, they wondered what he meant by the resurrection from the dead. All that they understood as being Jews, and men had understood prior to this, was the resurrection of the dead. A general resurrection was his Christ, I'm going to rise from the dead. And is the first fruits of those who shall rise from the dead, that is, from among the dead ones, not a general resurrection.
Mr. Leddy, the use of the word first fruits, I take it the apostle is drawn from Old Testament scripture, where we get the use of first fruits, but in Old Testament scripture there are two meanings to that one word. Something that means the chief or the principal part. Something that means the first right of the harvest. What would you say in relation to this verse? Would both ideas be here?
Both ideas are here. As he is the chief of the principal part in the sense that he is the solitary chief of first fruits. But then in the first fruits in terms of time, as the solitary chief of first fruits, he's the guarantee of the harvest to be brought in. Now the idea in the first fruits is this, as a brother Eric has pointed out. It takes us back to Leviticus chapter 23, the feast of first fruits, where in connection with the barley harvest, before the farmer could take in the harvest for his own use, he had to cut down a solitary sheaf of first fruits, and that was way before the Lord for the Lord's pleasure and acceptance. And after he had done that, he was then at liberty to gather in the harvest for his own use, for himself. Now says the apostle, on that third day, Christ risen from the dead was the solitary sheaf of first fruits. Way before the Lord, the pledge and guarantee of the harvest that shall yet
would yet be put in them that have fallen asleep. And the amazing thing is this, that when in fact the Jewish priest was waving that sheaf of first fruits, he of whom it spake was actually rising from the dead.
So he's the corn of wheat that fell into the ground and died. To bring in a new order of man, does that suggest the corn of wheat?
Well, let's come to this again. This is not bringing in a new order of man. This is the pledge of the resurrection of them that slept. The first fruits is in relation to them that slept. Yes.
Exodus chapter 23, verse 19, Mr. Letty, the first of the first fruits of thy land shall they bring Israel's house.
That's
and
right.
This is it, isn't it?
That's
the
right.
First of the first fruits.
You get the first fruits, Mr. Lackey, in connection with the real offering, don't you, in particular too?
That's right. That's right. Of course, there, in Leviticus chapter 2, you remember it's the oblation of first fruits, which is not the meal offering of chapter 2, but the oblation of first fruits is the new meal offering of Leviticus chapter 23. That's why it had to be burnt on the altar. There was leaven in that. The oblation of first fruits is the church as a new meal offering. But here is the first fruits, Christ in resurrection.
Would you like to define them that slept?
And become the first fruits of them that slept. This, of course, is in relation only to Christians who have died. Them that slept. And, of course, we must recognize that the word sleep that's implied is never used in relation to the soul. Matthew 27, the bodies of those saints which slept arose. It's the body that sleeps, never the soul. In fact, the word for sleep here is the word from which we have English word cemetery. The word cemetery simply means a sleeping place. It's not the soul that sleeps, it's the body that sleeps. The soul goes to be consciously in the bliss of the far better of the presence of Christ.
I think it's surprising, Albert, that the apostle is dealing with two resurrections. He's dealing with the resurrection of Christ and he's dealing with the resurrection of saints. Now, having said that Christ was buried, he never tells us that the saint is buried. And I think that's a wonderful thing to keep in view. With regard to you and me, it's always a sowing and not a burying.
Eric will come to this tonight, but I just alluded to that last night very briefly, that the gospel that we have believed is how that Christ died and was buried. Now in this chapter, these two words are not used in connection with the saints. Christ died and was buried. As far as the saints are concerned, they sleep and their body is sown. And I think now he is this. For the Christian, it's sleep and sowing because that Christ died and was buried.
I know it's a little of a digression, Father Mickey, but would you care to say a word about cremation, insofar as the body is buried?
I suppose Eric would like to enlarge on this tonight, but all that I would say in the passing is that we've got to remember that burying is sowing. And no farmer ever burns a seed. He buries a seed. And there's a dignity about burial that we must preserve as long as the laws of the land permit us. Now then, verse 21, for since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. Since by man, that is Adam, came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead.
That is emphasizing, is it not, the true humanity of our Lord Jesus Christ?
Emphasizes his true humanity and establishes a very important matter. It was always a fact, and was known from various times, that God would raise the dead. Thus the fact of the resurrection has nothing to do with a general resurrection. It must be something different, because Job knew that God could raise the dead. Abram knew that God could raise the dead. This was an accepted fact. And Paul says to Agrippa, why dost thou think a thing incredible to God that he should raise the dead? Well, let us observe what we have here. By man came also the resurrection of the dead. That's by Christ. And what is this? When Christ rose from the dead, there was complete victory over death. Those who were raised, or rather the resurrection that was prior to this, it was resurrection from the dead, but to judgment. But now it's a resurrection to bliss. It's a resurrection to bliss. That's in view here by reason of Christ's resurrection.
So he that possessed Godhood voluntarily took up manhood, that he might experience death and resurrection in order to bring in the resurrection of believers.
In terms of victory and triumph over death, and the resurrection to bless. Of course, in that connection, we have to remember that he was a unique man. He was one who was never liable to death. Death had no claim upon him. The principle of death was never working in him. He was never a dying man. He voluntarily went into death, and voluntarily came out of death, triumphant man. And that's the resurrection that's in view here.
May I ask a question that again is a little bit of a digression, Brother Leckie? Does Scripture give us any idea as to what happened to the bodies of the saints that arose at the time of the Lord's death?
Well, I think that if you accept the teaching of Christ's resurrection and him being the firstborn from the dead, then death claimed them all again. As it claimed both Lazarus, the widow of Nain's son, and so on. Death claimed them again, else Christ was not the firstborn from the dead. And of course that only occurs in Matthew's Gospel, none of the other Gospels. And that was a particular sign, because they appeared in Jerusalem. It was a sign to the Jews. There was a sign in the heavens, they were darkened. There was a sign on the earth, the rocks were rent. And this sign under the earth, the graves were opened. There was a threefold sign for the sake of the Jew, for the fact of Christ's death and the significance of it, and his resurrection as well. Now verse 22, unless you have something to say in verse 21, for as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive.
And that all is all creation.
Well, the first is as in Adam all die. All relates to Adam as the head, they die. All who are in Christ shall be made alive. It's impossible to sever the word all, in each instance, from the representative head.
You see, all of association to that isn't.
That's correct.
All associated with Adam, all associated with Christ.
In the same relationship that every knee shall bow to him after the unbelieving are raised. To bow to him. That is going to take place. Is it not?
I rather think that's somewhat different. When you come to Philippians chapter 2, from which you're quoting, every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess of things celestial, where there's no death or resurrection, things terrestrial, and things infernal. It's much more comprehensive than what we have here. You have there things celestial, terrestrial, and infernal. But here, of course, it's in relation to man, and man in relation to Adam.
But it is interesting that in Philippians chapter 2, the stress there is upon the acknowledgement of the Lordship of Christ. Here the idea is headship.
That's right, yes.
The head, and Christ is the head.
And as you've mentioned in Philippians chapter 2, every tongue shall confess that he is Lord.
The expression in Christ here is used in the same way as it is throughout the New Testament.
Well, in Christ has to be determined always in its context. In Christ can mean positional. What is positional? There is no condemnation in Christ Jesus. Then in Christ can mean related to Christ as we have it here. Then there's other expressions in Christ that just escape my memory at the moment, you know, but I think that's the thought here in relation to Christ.
There would have been only two federal heads. Mm-hmm. That would be Adam and Christ.
That's right.
If I may just pass this thought on, I think it's tremendous reading, that Adam lived 70 years short of 1,000, did he not?
Mm-hmm.
He lived until he was 930 years. And there is not one word spoken, not one word recorded, that Adam spoke to a fellow man. Not one. And yet, with our blessed Saviour, may a man like this man. And if all that he had done and said were written, the whole world would not be enough to contain. He is the head of a creation that is alive.
The fourth is union of nature with Adam, and union of nature with Christ. It's union with Christ. Identity.
Now, what about this expression, so in Christ shall all be made alive? Now, what does that mean? In Christ shall all be made alive.
Is this a word, Mr. Leckie, that is always and only associated with believers? The idea of being quickened? Therefore suggesting that vital relationship with Christ that would result in this quickening made alive?
Obviously, it's not here, resurrection. Because all Christians will not die. And the word all shall be alive, as a brother Timon has pointed out here, is the idea of quickening. In fact, the word that's employed here is never used. In fact, it's only used of spiritual life. Zoe is only used of spiritual life. That's what you've got in your life. And it's all being made alive is not resurrection, but is all quickened. And that present quickening is the guarantee of resurrection should a Christian die. Thus, it's necessary to have here, all made alive is not quite the same as resurrection. For I repeat, all Christians will not die, but all Christians are made alive, and that's the pledge of resurrection as well.
Isn't it something to do with the characteristic of Adam's race is death? Although the characteristic of the Christian is his life.
That's true, and it's the same as Romans chapter 6. The wages of sin is death, that's physical death. But the gift of God is eternal life. There is death and eternal life. And here it is in Adam, all die, that's physical death. And in Christ shall all be made alive, that is spiritual quickening. Now then, verse 23. But every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits, after they that of Christ at his coming. Now here we've established in our minds that the idea of the first fruits is a time term. Christ the first fruits. After what? Later Christ at his coming.
Who does that include? Later Christ.
Later Christ relate to all who belong to Christ. Is the most comprehensive statement that Paul could have employed.
The Old Testament saints?
Yes, they are Christ as well. Include them all, yes.
What about the infants, Mr. Leckie?
They're Christ as well. You've heard that said before, I think, Ken, haven't you?
Well, no, it's just...
That's something I teach, and I think that was a comfort to your heart when your child died, wasn't it?
Yes, that's right. And I've questioned brethren, and some have told me that not necessarily then. No, I just wonder what your thoughts were, you see.
Well, of course, what we've got to observe here is this, Ken. Every man in his own order. It's a military term, and in his own rank. You see? Not all raised at once, but each raised in their own order. What we have to remember, of course, is this, that the resurrection, it covers a period. It commences at the rapture and will not terminate until his appearing. And between these two events, the first resurrection took place. Every man in his own order. Yes.
The Old Testament saints are not in the church, are they?
No, they're not in the church. They're not in the church, that's correct.
When it says
order, but they're Christ's. Sorry.
When it says order, does it mean chronologically? Or do you have rank or distinction?
Well, I believe it's both. It's a limited term. It refers to rank or regiment, and it involves both order chronologically and order in terms of distinction as well.
On what ground are the Old Testament?
Pardon?
On what ground are the Old Testament saints Christ?
Nobody can be Christ apart from Calvary. The Old Testament saints are Christ's because of Calvary. Though they weren't aware of the significance of Calvary, as we saw last night, but God reckoned to their faith the value of the blood. The mark of saints of the tribulation, because of their faith in God, God will reckon to them the value of Calvary. And infants who died before they had responsibility, though never having put their trust, obviously, in Christ, God reckons them the value of Calvary as well. And I would add to that, brethren, I believe this includes also, and I've used the expression, imbeciles. Those who haven't the ability, I believe the blood covers them as well. You know, it's shocking to me to think of people speaking in terms of a limited atonement, that Christ just died for the elect. Nothing could be more nonsensical. Calvary was an infinite sacrifice, and a sacrifice of infinite value. Why, apart from the elect, the curse is going to be removed from the earth because of Calvary. The wolf will lie down with the lamb because of Calvary. And none has never think it was purely for the elect.
Didn't the man buy the whole field? And doesn't Peter even speak about those that deny the Lord that bought them?
And they are even apostate, yes.
And faith, Abraham's faith, is imputed to him for righteousness,
yes,
on account of the death of Christ.
Yes, and Noah became an heir of the righteousness which is by faith. That is, God reckoned to them the value of the blood.
And Abraham rejoiced to see his days.
Yes, well, I somehow feel that that is the day of the Lord, looking for a city, you see? But it involves it, of course, by way of implication, yes.
It has been asked, what about children who are mentally retarded when the Lord comes?
Well, of course, in all of these matters, one can conjecture, you see, without necessarily pointing to a definite scripture. And I would think that God is not the God that I know him, if he would leave a child unattended.
He's a just and a merciful God.
Yes, yes.
Well, didn't David say concerning his little one, he shall not come to me, but I shall go to him?
Yes, sir. I dealt with that in a bit. He was talking about a mentally retarded child. I mean, a child of age to believe, but the mind wasn't properly.
But doesn't the same thing apply, really?
It does, yes. I mentioned imbeciles, but he was talking in terms of when the Lord comes. We're thinking in terms, you're thinking in terms of those who've died or living. You see, far more dealing with children who have died, more the age of responsibility. He was thinking of children who are living when he comes, you see.
I'm not quite clear about the Old Testament saints. I'd like a bit more help. Will they be raised at the same time or not?
Now, once again, we can only conjecture this. You cannot point to a definite scripture. I know there are those who point to Daniel chapter 12, but that's not a physical resurrection. That is a national resurrection of Israel who've been sleeping a while in the dust. I personally believe they will be raised at the same time as the church. Others believe different. Well, that we might, and both are entitled because you cannot pinpoint a definite scripture. I suppose a lot depends on who you believe the 24 elders are. If you believe the 24 elders are the church, then you can say the Old Testament saints are going to be raised afterwards. But I believe the 24 elders are the New Testament and the Old Testament saints, which involves the resurrection at the same time. But of course, again, it's conjecture, and you just
raised with, but distinct from.
Exactly. In fact, the church does not come out in the book of the Revelation as a distinct entity until chapter 19, to the marriage and the marriage supper of the Lamb.
In verse 23 here, then, right through the verse, it's only believers, it's no unbelievers in view.
Well, that's correct.
So, from what we've been taught in the chapter so far, it's quite distinct from John chapter 5. All they that in the grave shall hear the voice of God.
Well, you have both there. They that have done good unto the resurrection of life. They that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. You have the two resurrections in John chapter 5. Acts 24, the resurrection of the just and of the unjust.
Would you say something, Mr. Leffy, about the word coming of the unauthorized version in relation to this point?
They that Christ are just coming, as we know, the word coming is parousia. And of course it's a mistake to think that the word parousia relates only to the rapture. It's also used in connection with the Lord's appearing. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, the brightness of his coming, that's the epiphany of his parousia. The word presence means presence. It can refer to his presence in the air, his presence with the saints in heaven. It can refer to his presence in relation to the earth. And thus here, there the Christ at his coming, that his presence with his people, the idea is. Beginning, of course, with the rapture, but not exclusive to the rapture.
Parousia be used to Christ and his disciples in the Mount of Transfiguration?
Is the word actually used then?
2 Peter, I think.
Oh yes, that's right. Sorry, I was referring to the Gospel, that's right. Yes, it's we were made unto his, that's right, power, his coming in his kingdom, yes. Now shall we go on to verse 24. Verse 24 to verse 28, of course, is a parenthesis, as I said in my opening remarks, to direct your attention to the ultimate and complete triumph connected with Christ's resurrection. You notice you have in this section not only victory over death, that's resurrection, but the last enemy destroyed, verse 26, the last enemy itself put down. Verse 24, then cometh the end. You notice in your Bibles, the word cometh is in italics. And Paul always introduces it in a dramatic way, he says, then the end. I love that line, way forward in, then the end. Now let's hear what to say on this matter of the end. Let me just point out that Christ the first was afterward, terms of time, there the Christ is coming. Verse 24, then the end is a similar word. In verse 23 there is a prefix to the preposition, and it might read, Christ the first was thereupon, thereupon Christ is coming. But then verse 24 is afterward, not just thereupon, but afterward. When you come down to verse 28, in verse 24, you have the word then that simply means at that time, a different one. When all things shall be subdued unto him, then. At that particular time, the Son also himself shall be subject. Verse 54. So when this corruptible shall be put on incorruption, and this mortal shall be put on immortality, then, at that particular time, shall be brought to pass the same. But that's not the word here in verse 24. It's afterward. And that's necessary to observe when you're dealing with those who would say there is no millennium, that you have his coming, and then immediately you have the end of all things. Not at that time, but afterward. And of course we shall see a long time afterward, because the verse is going to show things that have to come in between, things that have to precede the end of all things. Have I made that, clear, Brother Charles? I thought you... Good. Sorry, I thought you were puzzling with it.
Would you say, Albert, that these four verses would cover that which is future that we are acquainted with?
Can you hear it, Brother, at the back? No. Speak up, Tom.
Would you say that these four verses would cover the millennium, battle of Armageddon, the judgment of the living nations, and these things, they cover them until we come to that I make all things new?
A lot of it is brought in by way of implication, without emphasis, because the apostle here is dealing primarily with the triumph of Christ. Yes. You don't have the judgment of the wicked dead, because that's not really connected with the triumph of Christ. But it's here by implication that I pointed out, verse 26, the last enemy. And we know that shall take place on the occasion of the judgment of the wicked dead, when death and hell are cast into the lake of fire. And thus what is put emphasized here is the complete triumph of Christ. Then he delivers the kingdom to God the Father.
It's simply the then a sequence, Mr. Leckie, isn't it?
That's right.
And the end is taking on to the last event in the sequence of events. So the following verses explain exactly what the apostle has said.
Then the end, and he goes on to elaborate on how it is achieved.
The afterward in verse 23 is an unspecified period, and the then introduced in verse 24 is another unspecified period.
That's right. They're both the same word, with a slight difference. There is the prefix epi in the first preposition, which indicates that it's more immediate, thereupon. But that's even omitted in verse 24, indicating that the then there is afterwards, and not immediately. Or not soon, you see. Thus the beauty of Scripture is wonderful. The accuracy is, the more one reads it, the more one is impressed with the wonderful accuracy of God's word.
I suppose only the believer understands that in measure this statement. Then cometh the end, when he shall deliver up the kingdom. Only the believer can rejoice in the fact that the man who was despised and rejected by man is going to have that authority of delivering more. Himself being, as it were, hidden in God his Father. Is that so?
The idea is he shall deliver up the kingdom, but notice, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority. For he must reign. There must end with destroyed. All things under his feet. Not until then. Wonderful thing. It's his complete triumph. And then I repeat as it ever, he delivers a perfect kingdom back to the Father.
This kingdom.
So there's a divine logic in this, isn't there, Brother Leckie, insofar as the apostle is dealing with a problem which the Corinthians had. They were in error about this. And so he is concentrating upon that rather than going into extraneous details.
That's what we have to do in our study of the scriptures, yes.
They were reigning as kings before the time, were they not? But here it's the first fruits ushering in many and eternal blessings.
Yes, they were reigning as kings before the time, which is true. And Paul says, would to God you did reign, indicating if that time would come, we'd be reigning with you. But here, of course, it's not so much the thought of them reigning. It's the thought of, if Christ be not raised, then none of this can take place. But the fact of his resurrection is the guarantee of his complete and ultimate triumph. And notice, brethren, then the end. Let's be clear about this. Nothing will ever be out with divine control. They talk about men blowing up the world with their hydrogen bombs and their men won't do that. That's all in God's hand. Then the end. And there's going to be a perfect kingdom in the after yet. And the Son shall deliver up to his Father. And in that we rejoice, brethren.
Mr. Leckie, how meticulous is the timing of our God?
That's correct. That's correct. It's all according to the divine program. Ephesians 1 says he's working all things after the counsel of his own will.
Ephesians 1 verse 10 would be applicable here, that gathered together in one, head up in Christ, all things.
Well, it is not to the whole of this section, you see. Then the end. That's not him gathering together in one. The end is the end of all things, leading up to the eternal state, you see. But then the heading up in all things comes out in this, having put down all rule, authority, and all things under his feet. That's it there, yes.
Mr. Leckie, would you just say something for us? When we read in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 13, it's the kingdom in mystery form. When we go to Paul's writing to the Romans, it's the kingdom and its spiritual character. But here it's the kingdom and its manifestation. Mediatorial kingdom is what most theologians call it.
That is absolutely correct. And that is necessary to observe when you read that he delivers up the kingdom to God, even the Father. You say, how does that equate with the fact that Daniel 2 says, his kingdom shall not be taken and given to another? And his is an everlasting kingdom, 2 Peter chapter 1. His kingdom shall not be destroyed, and so on. How can he have an everlasting kingdom? And how can it be taken from him and given to another? How can there be that guarantee, and yet here he gives up to God the Father? Now what we've observed is this. It's the mediatorial aspect of his kingdom. That is Christ reigning. God reigning through Christ. But Christ delivered that kingdom of the Father, and the kingdom, neither the kingdom still remain. But it's now in the hands of the Father. It's just the mediatorial kingdom that shall be handed up.
Mr. Leckie.
Yes?
The promise of the kingdom was to David and his seed. And then the king was born in Bethlehem. And in this day and generation where it's now, do you believe that the kingdom itself is when the Lord comes in the air for the saints? That's the kingdom.
No. Perhaps I could just illustrate that to Mr. Eccles for you. You have the kingdom in mystery and the kingdom in manifestation. Now the kingdom was promised to David, Acts chapter 2 tells us, is going to be realized in a day that's yet to be in Christ. As the Gabriel said to Mary, the Lord shall give unto him the throne of his father David, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. You see? Now, that over the kingdom in manifestation on the earth, when Christ, David's greater son, rules over the earth. Today, it's the kingdom in mystery. Christ has been rejected here, but that rejected king is ruling in your heart and mind today. That's the character of the kingdom of the day. It shall yet be manifestation. Today, he's ruling. That's the teaching of Peter. Wherefore sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts. That's the kingdom of the day. Now then, have we satisfied ourselves in verse 24? Then cometh the. Oh, you were saying something there. Again, you have to observe how that scripture determines what is meant by an expression, then the end. This is different from what occurs in Matthew 13, the end of the age, Matthew 13, Matthew 25, and Matthew 28. Here it's not the end of the age, it's the end of all things. All things.
Could you tell us, Albert, why do you think that we have the Olivet Discourse to the disciples when, right at the beginning, they deliberately turned to the Saviour and they said, tell us, what shall these things be, and what shall be the sign of thy coming, and of the end of the world? And then the Lord went on and he spoke to them and brought before them that which was to take place and ending probably with the judgment of the living nations at the end of the tribulation.
That's correct.
But it seems as if this revelation, which had been given to the Apostle Paul, goes more perfectly and thoroughly into what we would call the end doctrine.
Yes. You see, in Matthew 20, in the Mount Olivet Discourse, it's based on the fact that Jerusalem being destroyed and so on.
Exactly.
You see, that they ask two questions, when and what, in connection with the destruction. Mm-hmm. And the Lord goes on to point out the when, after the tribulation of those days, and what, the various signs that lead up to his appearing, which shall be the end of the age of the kingdom and tribulation. You see. But here it goes beyond that. It goes beyond the end of all things. Verse 25, for he must reign, and in that we rejoice. When he was here, or having been here, men said, we will not of this man reign, but God says, he must reign, till he put all enemies under his feet. Now, I believe, of course, that it's God that's going to put all things under his feet. Connected with God the Father, preceding verse, it tells you further down. Verse 28, when all things shall be subdued unto him. Verse 27, where he put all things under his feet. But when he says all things are put under it, it is manifest that he has accepted which did put all things under him. That God will put all things under the feet of his own Son. And death shall be put down. And thus Revelation 21 says there was no more death.
These pronouns are a little difficult. These pronouns are a little difficult. He, first of all, must reign as Christ.
That's correct.
But he, in the second one, is God.
That's correct. That's correct. And that only becomes clear when you come to verse 27. But when he said all things are put under him, it is manifest that he, God, is accepted, which did put all things under him. And thus you've got to go on reading to fully understand the pronouns here.
How does this relate to Ephesians 1, verse 22?
Right, that's your thinking in terms of the fullness of him who filleth all in all. Well, I take it that
all things are put under him there, aren't they?
It's the same. It's the same time, and he fills all things. He fills all in all. He shall fill all things with himself. The idea is in that coming kingdom. His glory shall be seen in all things.
Verse 27 and verse 28 refer to two different times, don't they? Because now all things are put under him, but in a coming day that's going to be manifest in that things will be subdued under him.
Well, I think the difference is this, that verse 27, he hath put all things under his feet. That's in the divine estimate. It is a fait accompli. It's in the language of Ephesians chapter 1. God hath put all things, you see. It's a fait accompli in Ephesians 1, and in verse 27, as far as God is concerned, it is a fait accompli. But when he said all things are put under is manifest, that God is accepted which did put all things under him. God shall never, of course, be put under him. Then verse 28 is a beautiful verse, perhaps a bit difficult to understand at first. When all things shall be subdued unto him, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him, that put all things under him, that God may be all in all. Thus when all things have been subdued under the Son, he shall deliver the kingdom over to God and the Father. He shall remain subject, and God shall be all in all. There was a brother here speaking to me last evening, or one of the evenings, about the place of the sister, subject to the man, you see. And I was pointing out that it's not inferiority. Even the Son eternally is going to be subject to God. What a thought. Even the Son will be subject to God, and in not one whit, as we acknowledge, is he inferior to God. He's going to be a servant forever. It's his manhood. Christ having become man, he'll never cease to be man. And in that sense, he was subject to God. That God, that's the Godhead, of course, may be all in all.
The last time the Lord used in subjection to his Father was at Calvary. Here it is in the glory.
What do you mean, the last time on earth?
Yes.
Well, of course, he has never ceased to be subject to the Father, as Mark. We saw last, the other night, that the head of Christ is God. That's true today.
So the court's error in closing paragraph of verse 28 to prove that Christ is not God.
The
objection.
Who did the court? Oh, I see. I'm sorry. I didn't
pass it. Something in relation to that. Just explain it for us.
What you have to observe is, when Scripture is dealing with Christ as the eternal Son, or when it's dealing with him as the subject Son, you just take, for instance, Hebrews chapter 1. God hath in these last days spoken unto us in Son. That's his subject Son, who didn't cease to be what he always was. In terms of Hebrews chapter 5, though he were Son, yet learned obedience by the things that he suffered. But when you come back to Hebrews chapter 1 again, it says, unto the Son, he says, that the eternal Son, and all the wonderful reality of his equality with God, unto the Son, he says, thy throne, O God, is forever. You've got this thing to him where it's the eternal Son and the subject Son. And here, of course, it is obviously the subject Son. Then the Son also himself shall be subject unto him.
But then that's the climax of his work. His work is accomplished.
That's correct.
As far as his work is concerned.
That's correct. And as a subject Son, he hands back. What a day, he says, dear Father, here's your kingdom, perfect. Perfect kingdom. And you'll be all and in all. It's the triumph of his resurrection. He's going to hand a perfect kingdom back to God the Father, who has every other kingdom deteriorated, and every all authority and rule had failed. He's the one who shall triumph in all the matters where every other man failed.
Would you say that prophecy would point to that? Albert, then I restored that which I took not away.
Exactly. That's what you have here. He's restoring what, in fact, he did not himself take away. And, of course, in the trespass offering, which that refers to, of course, not only was there restoration, but there was compensation, a fifth by law. He shall not only restore what he didn't take away, but he shall add a fifth by law, God shall be all and in all.
Is it seen anticipatively in his word, it is finished?
Exactly. You have the same expression in the Revelation, finished.
Would you think, Brother Leahy, that it does help us to grasp these divine relationships by noting that our God is a God of order, and the Father determines, the Son executes, and the Spirit makes good?
That's right. 1 Corinthians chapter 8, to us there is but one God the Father, out of whom are all things, out of the source, and one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things in terms of agency. That's the relationship of God and the Son, whether it be in creation or redemption or even in the coming kingdom. Now then, shall we go on to verse 29? Else what shall they do which are baptized for the dead, if the dead rise not at all? Why are they then baptized for the dead? Now, of course, as you know, there have been books written on this and arguments over it for a long time. I think I could give you about half a dozen interpretations of this verse, and you could maybe give me a dozen. But I tend, having read them all, to think that the apostle is merely suggesting here, else what you are baptized for the dead. Now, baptism puts a person into the ranks of public testimony. Death depletes the ranks of public testimony, and baptism fills up the depleted ranks. I believe that's just what the apostle is saying here. But what's the sense of filling up the depleted ranks if the dead rise not at all? There's nothing really worthwhile if the dead are not going to rise. Why are we then baptized for the dead? To me, that's the simplest explanation of the verse, filling up the depleted ranks.
I suppose it really links back, Mr. Leahy, to what we were dealing with in that last section that ended at verse 19.
That's correct.
Stressing the reality of resurrection.
In fact, verses 29 to 32 is an amplification of verse 19. If in this life only we fall, we are all men most to be pitied. Well, what's the point of being baptized and filling the ranks depleted by those who have died if there's no resurrection? Who's most to be pitied than to be baptized? Why stand we in jeopardy every hour? Well, if there's no resurrection, why expose ourselves to death? The idea of jeopardy is expose ourselves to death. If there were most of it pitted, if we expose ourselves to death and there's no resurrection, then I protest by your rejoicing which I have in Christ Jesus, of Lord, I die daily. What's the point of me dying daily? This is not death spiritual. It's not being dead with Christ. That's a fait accompli. This is something he experienced daily. It's physical death, exposing himself to dying daily. What's the point of that? We're most to be pitied if there were no resurrection. Then best there to do, we would live with the beasts of the field. We're most to be pitied if we're going to all this fighting with beasts of Ephesus if there's no resurrection. And thus, as our brother Eric has pointed out, verses 29 to 32 is but an amplification of the last statement of verse 19.
Do we see a contrast between the they of 29 and the we of 30? Is there a difference here?
I think only in terms of this, that he's speaking of Christians in general. But now he's speaking of we, particularly the apostles, and I himself. He's referring to himself and the apostolic vine, particularly in these verses.
Brother Leckie, coming back to verse 29, would the Greek preclude what has appealed to me as the basic meaning of the verse, that when we are baptized, we are recognizing that the old man is dead, that we have been crucified with Christ and we are buried with him in baptism. Now, if there's no resurrection of the dead, the coming out of the waters of baptism in newness of life is absolutely meaningless.
Now, that is one line of teaching. Else, fortunately, do who are baptized, not just for the dead, but baptized for dead, that is, as having died with Christ. And what's the point of that? The dead rise not at all. That is one exposition of it. There's another exposition of it. Else, fortunately, do who are baptized in behalf of him who was dead, that is, Christ. And of course, the word is the plural, and they would tell you, and rightly so, the plural is sometimes used for the sake of emphasis. Baptized on behalf of Christ, who died, if the dead rise not at all. There are many. And in fact, the Greek can stand the test of all these things. And we've to arrive at our mind just exactly what the verse means. But I sort of favour the idea, he's going on to speak upon I die daily, and the final beast of Ephesus, and I think it's the idea, well, of those who have died, depleted the ranks, and I'm going to take the place by baptism, I'm going to go the same way, and what's the point of it all, if in fact there'll be no resurrection?
If Christ was not raised from among the dead, and we were baptized, we wouldn't have seen under the water.
If what?
If Christ had not risen from among the dead, and we were baptized,
you're going to
stay under the water.
That's right. Maybe somebody will. Somebody put us down three times, one us up twice.
Is the idea that we're taking the place of being dead, that
we are baptized? That is the truth, I believe, of Romans chapter 6, yes.
I think, Mr.
Leckie,
what you've been saying is the most fitting to the context. Speaking about testimony, he's speaking of those who have fallen asleep. And now he says, in order to maintain public testimony, the ranks must be filled up, because some have fallen asleep. And this is where we come to verse number 29. That's why we go back to verse 19. That is the explanation, further expansion. The filling up of the ranks in relation to testimony in this world. And if there's no resurrection, what's the point of going on with the preaching? What's the point of baptizing those who believe the preacher? It's all of no avail.
And he seems to go on to speak particularly of the sphere of testimony. Being baptized into the sphere of public testimony, why stand we in jeopardy every hour? I protest by rejoicing, I die daily, and fighting with the beast of Ephesus. All seems to do with the sphere of testimony. Now, time has almost gone down, 13. Why stand we in jeopardy every hour? Simply means exposed to danger and possible death. Verse 31 is a difficult verse. I protest by your rejoicing, which I have in Christ Jesus, our Lord, I die daily. In fact, the word protest is really is not there. Paul introduces a little word, which is in terms of an affirmation. What Paul is saying here is, daily I die. And I think it's by our rejoicing in Christ Jesus our Lord. Paul says, he speaks here of our boasting in you in Christ. I die daily. Though they had all their problems and difficulties and faults, Paul boasted in them, even the extent of being prepared to die daily.
And that last part of the experience, everybody went out. He doesn't know whether that would be the last time. Such was his experience in the service of Christ.
Yes, I think he is just summing up in a word here, what he says in 2 Corinthians chapter 1. For we would not, they are saying, we would not, brethren, have you ignorant of our trouble which came to us in Asia. He's going on to speak of the beast of Ephesus, you see. That we were pressed out of measure above strength, insomuch that we despaired even of life. But we had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God which raiseth the dead. That is an explanation of the verses we're really now considering. Then verse 32, if after the manner of man I fought with the beast of Ephesus, what advantage of it if the dead rise not? Of course, this is not fighting with actual beasts. It's men that's in view here. He says, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. And he's using here eating and drinking just as the occupation of men and women who have no thought of any resurrection, who have no thought of their being accountable to God. Well, unless it's just like being with men and there's no resurrection accountable to God, let's eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. As I said, what the remarks, if we die like beasts, then just let us live like beasts, for which there is no resurrection. Now verse 33, be not deceived, evil communications corrupt good manners. Be not led astray. Evil communications, intercourse, I believe, with those who are denying the resurrection, corrupt good manners. The word manners simply means a set of habit of mind. Good manners is kind and gentle manners. And thus, what the apostle is saying, those who say there is no resurrection, they'll be characterized by reckless living. And after all, this is one of the great incentives to living for God. An appreciation of the fact of a resurrection and are accountable to God. But if there be no resurrection, we're going to eat and drink and behave as we like. Listen to the apostle. Don't go led astray. Evil communications with those who say there is no resurrection and are living as if there were no resurrection, these corrupt your good habit of mind, your settled state of mind, and the manner in which you live. It's not corrupted by their doctrine, but corrupted by their conduct. Maybe they're plausible argument, but it's not necessarily corrupted by their doctrine, but corrupted by the conduct. And of course, that's an important principle for all of us. We want to remember that evil communications, intercourse with those who are ungodly, or even carnal Christians, can corrupt your behavior. Now verse 34, awake to righteousness and sin not, for some have not the knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. Now I pointed out here that the word awake to righteousness really is awake up righteously. The idea is awake in a proper manner. Wake up righteously, awake in a proper manner from your state of drunkenness. The idea is waking up from a state of drunkenness. And sin not. Wake from your confused state of mind that leads to sin. Some are ignorant of God. Who are those who are ignorant of God? Those who say there is no resurrection. And Paul says, I speak this to your shame.
Could they be taught as believers?
I think when he says some have not the knowledge of God, he's evidently thinking of unbelievers.
Would you just relate this to the immediate context, Brother Albert? Because he's already been speaking of disorders also within the Assembly of God's people, and I suppose their behaviour there was indeed, in many cases, a real state of drunkenness.
I think that you could widen it to include that, but keeping the context here is verse 32. Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. This is the kind of conduct of those who deny a resurrection, who say there's no resurrection. Well, we can eat and drink, well, for tomorrow we die, and there's no more. Now, so don't be led astray by that. Evil communication will corrupt your good manners. And awake righteously from your confused state of mind that's looking to sin, for some are ignorant of God. As I speak this to your shame.
Why speak it to their shame if they obey to unbelievers?
Well, I think he's speaking to their shame by being communicating with those who believe that there's no resurrection. That they had been influenced by such. Speaking of the shame by reason of the fact that they've been influenced by such.
Yeah. Ephesians 5, verse 14 says, awake thou that sleepest, and arise from the dead, and Christ shall give thee light. Just in connection with that verse, as a comparison.
And what were you saying in connection with that then?
Well, it says awake to righteousness,
yes.
And sin not.
Yes.
I'm just really putting it in because...
Oh, I thought it was about... I see, yeah. It. I see, yes. I thought you were going to say something on it, dear.
No.
I see, yeah. Well, it's the same thought.
Think about it.
It's the same thought. The idea in Ephesians 5, of course, is they had fallen asleep amongst the dead and the dying. Now he says, awake thou that sleepest. It's the idea of the Roman soldiers engaged in battle, hand-to-hand combat, at the end of the day exhausted, they fall down amongst the dead and the dying. And that's the danger with Christians, falling asleep amongst the dead and dying. And the bugle of the morning was, awake thou that sleepest, the sun has risen. And Paul applies that to the Ephesian saints. He says, awake thou that sleepest amongst the dead and dying, and Christ shall give you light, Christ shall shine upon you. And the danger with us of falling asleep amongst the dead and dying. And he has awakened righteously from the stupor that are in by reason of corrupt communications.